Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the holiday weekend of November, which is, of course, the first day or first weekend of hunting season. A lot of people are away doing that, and it's fascinating for me to be aware of that and think about that. If you're going outside, like in your backyard or something, please wear a blaze orange. Or if you're going to any store in the north, on the outskirts of town, like, you know, like Walmart, wear a blaze orange. It's just it's safer for you. Glad you could be here in the room or watching online. It's been interesting to me to watch a bit of my heart over this weekend. Last night, I watched the World Series final game as the Astros beat the Phillies, and the best part for me was when the game was over, because I didn't really have a dog in that hunt, but it was fun to watch the game. And then afterwards, it was fun for me to watch the emphasis on the other. Typical of being good sports, it was fun to watch the big celebration for Dusty Baker, the oldest manager in history of baseball to be the manager of a World Series champion. All the fuss and love and affection shown to him by his players and by the announcers, and they're so glad for this elderly gentleman who's been doing this for a long time, never won a World Series, and it was so fun to see that. It's fun to see the most valuable player, the shortstop, Pena, for Houston. He's a rookie, 23 years old. He was the MVP of the League Championship Series, MVP of the World Series, and all the celebration for him. Yet he deferred. He deferred away from his trophy to the team's trophy. It was so fun to see that. So fun to see spouses affirming the passion for their ballplayer husbands and celebrating what they were able to do and to affirm each other and to celebrate. It's easy when you're the winner, I suppose, to be gracious like that, but it was just fun to see. Because in the rest of the world, especially now, it's a little bit different. And I don't want us to be like baseball players. I don't want to be like anything else going on, except I think we're called to be like Jesus. So that's what we're talking about today and in this series. And I want to invite you to pray with me as we prepare our hearts for opening God's word. Father, there has been in our ears and with our eyes and around us and maybe even within us a sense of blame for just about everything that goes on that's that we don't like. Let's blame someone. There has been in relationships, I know, conflict and separation and struggles and strife. There is in our world missiles being lobbed and people mapping out plans for going to subways and people hiding in fear and suffering and loss. It doesn't mean that all is bad because you are present, but I pray that you'll be more present in our world, in us, in our church, in our city, in our hearts. Give us that desire, give us that intent, give us that hope. Now as we open your word, I pray you will speak. Give us ears to hear. Give us a willingness to obey and follow you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We started talking about this idea of abiding last week, abiding. It's so important. It really is because to abide is an essential part, an absolutely essential part of following Jesus. If I'm not abiding in Jesus, if you're not abiding, if any of us lack in abiding, we may want to, question the legitimacy of our faith, or at least the consistency or the sincerity with which we're pursuing it. Abiding is that important. It ought to define us, at least according to Christ. One of the problems we have with this is abiding is not a word that many of us use or frankly even understand. If I were to see you earlier in the week, if I were to run into you yesterday, say at Costco or at Shields or something like that, And if you hadn't listened to last week's sermon, if I would have said, how's your abiding going on, you would have been confused. I don't know what you mean by that. Most of us don't use the word. So Bible translators over the years, scholars who translate from the original New Testament Greek into English, have moved away in some ways from saying we should abide. And not that they're against it at all, but instead of using a different word, they're saying we should remain. That's a more common word that we use sometimes. Followers of Jesus should remain in him. Remain is more understandable, but remaining in Jesus, I'm not sure what that means. Abiding in Jesus, what does that mean? We can be fuzzy on the meaning of both words and what it means to do what Jesus described. John chapter 15 is where Jesus called us to remain, called us to abide. And the context is so crucial. He set up the word abide by saying this in verse 5. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. And if we lived in grape country, as Jesus did in the first century, we don't know that the vine is the main part of the plant, the small tree, the shrub, the bush, whatever it is that grapes grow on. They're grown in vineyards, and the vine is the main part. It's the trunk of the tree, so to speak, kind of gnarly and twisted around. So that's me, Jesus said. I am the vine. You're the branches, the smaller parts that cling to the vine. And if you remain, if you live attached to me, then you will realize, if you abide in me, if you're connected to me, if you trust me, then you will realize who you are, and you'll produce, and you'll bear fruit, which is the goal. Your life will have purpose. Your life will have meaning. Your life will accomplish worthwhile things if you abide and remain connected to me. If you're led by me, if you grow in me, if you're consistently nurtured and guided by God and his invitation to be formed by him. To abide refers to the way you manage your relationship with Jesus and stay connected to him. The faith you have in him should lead to an effect, an outward or inward expression of your faith because of who Jesus is to you. Our capacity to abide, to remain connected to Jesus, is to a large degree predicated on that which we allow to define our life, to define ourselves. And Jesus wants us to believe and to live with him as our definition, as our purpose in all things. And these days, and I really, really didn't want to bring this up. I didn't. I was intent on not bringing it up, but there are tremendous numbers of Christians who define themselves and see the world through their political identity, positions of their political party. Both parties are saying that Tuesday's election is the most important election of our lifetime. If a significant part of your identity is wrapped up in a political party, then the results of the election on Tuesday is probably a very big deal. But friends, Tuesday's election is not the most important election in our lifetime. If we abide in, if we have our identity in Christ, if you follow Jesus, we should vote. We should discuss. We should pray about it all. But also remember that a much more important election happens every time you choose between staying focused on the voice of God or the voice of anyone else. A more important election happens every time we choose between remaining and abiding in Jesus and following his purposes or letting someone else in the world define how we should think. God isn't worried about Tuesday's vote. He said over and over and over, do not fear anything. Don't be anxious. Represent me. Live in me. Live like Jesus. Follow me. And if you're freaking out about that which seems like impending destruction, if the world as we know it will fall into, if our party doesn't win the election, if the other side wins, you should read the end of the book. The end of God's word. God in his word says, my kingdom will prevail. Do not fear. Love me. Love your neighbors. That's the main thing. Love me and love your neighbors. Demonstrate the fruit of my spirit. Make disciples. Follow Jesus. Trust Jesus. Live like Jesus. Abide in Jesus. Really? That's the most important thing. So here's the focus for the next few weeks. We're going to look at New Testament perspectives on fundamental parts of our life and the reality that when we live them out according to the plan of God, that living out can enhance our capacity to remain in Jesus, to abide in Jesus. And there are ways of doing life. There are inner virtues, inner moralities we can embrace. There's a way of thinking about ourselves we can believe and practice that will help us sincerely remain and abide and be connected to our Lord. And today we're going to focus on the character quality that dots the biblical landscape like it's found in Luke chapter 18. You can turn there if you want, Luke chapter 18, verse 9. That's when Jesus told the story of two men who went to the temple to pray is how he begins. Two men went to the temple to pray. It seems like one of those old jokes where a Baptist, a priest, and a rabbi went to the bar. It sounds like kind of a setup like that. It's not. This didn't happen in a bar. It says two men went to the temple to pray. One was a religious leader, an identity that in Jesus' story would not have been seen as a compliment. The other guy was a tax collector, an obvious heathen who lived far from God. That's Jesus' setup. These two opposites go to the local temple, the local church, in a way, to pray. It says, as the religious leaders prayed, the religious leader prayed, he thanked God that he was not like other sinners, especially like that tax collector over there. And he gave a litany of all the good things that he had done. But the tax collector stood off at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but it says he beat his breast. He pounded his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see the contrast. The religious guy was so full of pride over the way that he kept all the expected rules. That was his focus. That was his identity. The notorious tax collector was just that. He was notorious. And Jesus said only one of these two went home that day accepted by God. He said, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. In other words, those who humble themselves are the ones who are focusing on me, on my message. Those who humble themselves are the ones who are really abiding. Only the humble person will allow God to be God in his or her own life, starting with how they view themselves. Humility is such a challenge because we have a habit of exalting our own agenda, our own mind, our own decisions ahead of God's. We do that, we do, but if we desire to experience authentic transformation as followers of Christ, if we want to abide, it begins in many ways with humility, with our character. A guy named Dan Allender has done some really good work on this, and I read his stuff years ago that was helpful to me. It still is, how the word character derives from a Greek word that describes literally a tool that marks us, that shapes us. Character refers to the markings on us, the way our life and our thinking leaves a stamp on us. Character is what we look like apart from our purely physical description. Character describes how we're marked in areas like our reputation or our nature, our moral fiber, our predominant focus. And we have all of us, we've all been marked by God. Every human being, whether you're old or young, male or female, believer or someone investigating the faith, we've all been marked by God. In that, according to the Bible, we were all made in the image of God. We all are. We're marked by him. We all bear signs of God's character, have his stamp on our lives. Unlike other mammals who roam the earth, humanity has something unique that distinguishes us. We don't look like God, thank God, I guess we can say that. We bear his mark on our character. I'll give you a little taste of this. Psalm chapter 62. It's a very concise, in verse 1, very concise description of God's character. It says, one thing I know, the psalmist said, one thing I know, you, God, are a God of strength, and you, God, are a God of tenderness. We've all been marked with that capacity. We all have capacity to be strong and to be tender. We bear the likeness of him in our capacity to move with strength, yet to do so with a tender heart. I have capacity, sometimes a responsibility, to teach, to preach, to do what I do here with conviction. It isn't always appreciated. Like a few minutes ago, some of you were very much on edge when I said that Tuesday's election is not the most important ever. Some people may affirm my courage in saying so. Some don't, but Holly hates it when I say it. It doesn't matter to me what people might think. I believe I'm supposed to make the point. And to do so, he gives you strength. There are times we have to demonstrate strength. But I can also do tender things. Last Sunday, we had a few people to our house for lunch, including the Weigels. My favorite Weigel is Judah. Sorry, Dan. She's 18 months old. She's adorable, and she was fun for the first hour we had together at our house, and she began to get a little bit tired and fussy, and Allie and Dan were trying to finish eating themselves and caring for the other six kids. So I scooped up Judah, and we sat in a chair, and I didn't... Don't put the picture up quite yet. Well, that's not the picture, is it? Okay, I sat with Judah in the chair, and I held her and soothed her, and I quietly sang to her, and she melted into my arms. And Riley, my dog, seemed to like what was going on, so my dog jumped on my lap as well and tried to lick Judah, and Judah just kind of pushed her head away, and I got to put them to sleep. In fact, I led the way into nap time. Well, now you can put the picture up. I hope we have it. I just sent it at the last minute. So there it is, really tiny. I'm not sure how we can do that now. Can we get that bigger? Is it possible? It's really cute. Judah's adorable. My dog's on my lap next to me, and I look like I'm dead. So you can see it afterwards if you'd like. But I can do tender. There it is. There it is. The dog is over there, too. I can do tender. You can do tender. We're marked by God. We've also been marred by sin. If you're taking notes, you might want to write down, we're marked by God, we're marred by sin, all of us. We're made in God's image. We have these amazing capabilities, but we're also damaged by our sin so that his mark on our lives sometimes isn't even visible. Sin, of course, this is kind of pretty basic for a lot of you. Sin began with Adam. Way back then, Adam did the very thing most of us do when sin mars us. When he disobeyed God by eating the fruit of the tree that he wasn't supposed to eat, the one he was told to avoid, he ate it anyway. And when his sin was exposed by God, which it so often is, what did Adam do? He tried to hide. He ran for the bushes. God went looking for Adam, as he oftentimes does with us, and he called for him. The one who knows us calls our name, calls out Adam's name. Where are you, Adam? It said. Then Adam did the thing that most of us do when our sin is exposed. He blamed. It's not my fault. A very cruel statement. It's not my fault. The woman you made, it's your fault. She gave me the fruit. And almost in passing, he said, okay, I had a little bite. But if Eve hadn't started it. Adam did what we do when our sin is exposed. He hid and he blamed. I have this consistent tendency to show up for meetings right when they start, right at the top of the hour, or even a bit late sometimes for appointments and all that. And my tendency doesn't come from laziness. My typical problem is that instead of leaving early to get to a meeting early like some of you do, I try to squeeze in one or two more tasks. I hate to get there early and have to kind of wait around. So I plan my arrival at just the right time. Sometimes I make it, sometimes I don't. I try to avoid unproductive time. Like Friday afternoon, I had a doctor's appointment at 4 o'clock. I left office to go home about 3 or so, and I let the dog out and so forth. And I was ready to leave and go to the doctor's office at 3:45. But 3:45 is way too much time to get downtown to Sanford, to the clinic. It takes me 7 minutes to get from my home to Sanford. It takes me 7 minutes to get from anywhere in town, anywhere else in town. 7 minutes is what I always plan on. And at 3:45, I had 8 minutes to spare. And so I did other things. I went across the street, and I got the mail, and I put a few things away in the garage, and played with the dog for a moment. As a result, I didn't get into my truck to leave for my 4 o'clock appointment until it was 6 minutes to 4. I was late. I was upset. So I hurried in my truck, and I started kind of racing as fast as I could, never exceeding the speed limit, until a fire truck came along at a cross street, I think at Century. And you know how they have the strobe thing that changes the light timing. And so I had to wait like 3 minutes at the light because of the fire truck, you know, in a hurry because someone was on fire, I guess. Then I went downtown, and road construction was happening on 7th Street, you know where that's at, and two lanes kind of narrowed to one, and it sort of backed up. And then when I got to the doctor's office, the receptionist who checked me in was I think, fairly slow. So even though I was 5 minutes late for my doctor, who's quite particular, frankly, about being timely, I had an excuse. It was the fire truck, it was the road construction, it was the receptionist. It wasn't my fault. When our sin is exposed, we like to hide. And we like to blame. And we like to look better than we are. In fact, even as I described my inconsiderate habit of being late, I did so blaming it on the positive trait of being a hard worker, of being industrious. We're marked by God, and we're marred by sin. And one more, because we're marked by God and marred by sin, Jesus invites us to abide. Jesus invites us to remain, to stay connected to him, because we need to be remade when we're marred by sin, remade in the image of Christ. And the degree to which we demonstrate character, rather than hiding or blaming, that's the degree to which our lives will be transformed and we will bear fruit. A lot of things woven through there. I know I'm kind of going in a bunch of different directions, but I want to finish by focusing on a wonderful example given to us by the Apostle Paul, who was obviously just like us. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 if you have your Bibles. He was just like us. He was marked by God. He was marred by sin. He was also committed to the process of being remade and transformed, abiding in Christ, even when he sinned. And Paul demonstrates this rather unusual, very positive character quality when he writes this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. He says, "How thankful I am to Christ Jesus our Lord for considering me trustworthy and appointing me to serve him, even though I used to scoff at the name of Christ. I hunted down his people. I harmed them in every way I could." Persecuting Christians had been his primary avocation prior to choosing to follow Christ. But it says, "God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how kind and gracious the Lord was. He filled me completely with faith and the love of Christ Jesus." Very strong statement then. He said, "This is a true saying, and everyone should believe it. Everything I've said is important, but now please, please," he's saying, "listen very carefully. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst." It's an amazing display of character Paul showed here. What if instead of hiding and blaming, we'd stand before God, we'd stand before those we love, as Paul did, and declare, "I am the chief of all sinners, minus one, maybe minus two. You can claim to be the third worst sinner on the planet." Paul claimed to be the chief of sinners. There's not another human being who will live at more enmity with God than he, according to himself. And if you read earlier in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, you get a sense of how bad his sin was. Just how much he understands the extraordinary nature of the gospel and the grace of God. He wrote this: "God's laws were not made for people who do what is right, who do what they think makes them look right. It says God's laws are for people who are disobedient and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful." And then he names the disobedience and sin he's talking about. He said they're perverts and they're liars and they're thieves. And they're mother killers and they're father killers. He uses this extreme language to put together a list of abhorrent, wicked sins. And then he says, "And I, your apostle, am the chief of them all. I'm the worst of them all in terms of my sin." What would it mean to bear the character in this regard of Paul as you stand before your friends and your family and your neighbors and your church and those who want to think, you want to think well of you? We all live in a world where we fear people will know our hearts. I do. We don't want them to know what passes through our minds. We like to keep hidden the things that we've learned, we've leaned toward or fallen into. We don't want to shock people. We don't want to disappoint people. We want people to know our sin or our status as sinners. But in Paul's example, we're all invited to consider a way of relating to the people around us with a significant task in a way that we live the gospel before them. And to do that, I must let them know the way God has made me, that I'm a marked man, marked for his glory, but I disappoint God. I'm a marred man who's full of hiding and blaming. I'm also being remade and renewed and restored and reconciled in his image. His mark, his character is getting more and more obvious within me. If we did that, I believe we'd be getting somewhere. If we could admit, "I'm a glorious ruin who's being remade." We'd be getting somewhere if instead of hiding and blaming someone else, we would just admit that we're the chief of sinners, minus one, who's Paul, or minus two, me. When we demonstrate the character required to own up to our mistakes and our sins and our acts of selfishness and deep disobedience, the relationships we have with others and with God, they don't end when we do that. We can still go out and be in relationship to each other, with each other, enjoy a good laugh and good food and good drink and good fellowship. Because we're all called to the same party where we've been remade as prodigals who've been invited back to eat and dine with God. We're called to have the character to stop hiding and blaming and simply admit that we're marred, that we're messed up, and we're fools at times. I wasn't sure I was going to tell this story. It's just one of my favorites. I learned so much from this and continue to do so. But we lived in Canada. One of the most memorable days of all our years in Canada, in was the occasion that I went skiing with three or four buddies up at Lake Louise outside Banff. And this is a serious winter ski area in the Canadian Rockies. And when you're skiing down that kind of a mountain, there are dozens of different routes you can take from top to bottom. And it's important to pay attention to the signs. They give you an actual little trail map that tells you what all the routes are like, how hard they are. And the kind of the standard sign, one's a green circle. You see that posted along the way. A green circle is the easiest route. It's just gentle and nice, and you know, just you can kind of mellow slide back and forth. And there's a blue square, I think it is. It means the trail is for more moderate intermediate skiers, a little bit more steep, a little more direct turns. And then the black diamond sign comes up every now and then, which means you're on a very steep slope with moguls, these bumps, and there's ice there, and it's very, very serious. In fact, they even have double black diamonds, which is for the real idiots or people who ski a lot. It's very dangerous. It's very, very dangerous. And so I stayed on the easier trails. I only skied once or twice a year. I'm not that good. Never was. I kind of stayed on the easier trails, the ones marked with the green circle, maybe the blue square. But it was so much fun that way. We skied all morning on the front face. It was one of the largest mountains in the Canadian Rockies. There's a front face, there's a back face, there's a third face, mountain face you can go on. We skied in the front face all morning, had lunch, decided to go on to the back face for the afternoon. We took the lift up to the top. You have to kind of ski along a ridge at the back side of the mountain. We were kind of doing so in a single file line. We came across some powder on the trail, which is just, you know, normally it's pretty packed, but there's some powder on the trail. I was the last one in the line of four skiers, and I caught an edge and I kind of just fell over. All the guys were in front of me, they didn't hear me fall, surprisingly. Right, and I let them go. Not a big deal. I just kind of gathered myself. Had some snow in my goggles. I cleaned off my goggles, and they were kind of out of sight over the ridge. And I kind of pushed myself forward to catch up with them. I got across the ridge, and I discovered I came to a fork in the road. And there was a path to the right, path to the left, and one down the center. I didn't know which one to take for sure, which way they'd gone on. Then I saw one of my guys had a big Russian fur cap. I saw it disappear over the edge in front of me. And so there they are, and I just pushed forward. Except I got over the ridge, and it was straight down. It was a double black diamond. And I kind of screeched to a halt. It took me about 50 feet to stop because you're just sliding. I finally stopped. My friends were nowhere in sight. They weren't on that trail. They weren't that good. I really wasn't that good. And you can't go back up the hill. You can't. You can't climb back up the hill. So what am I going to do? Well, I just pick my way down. You know, just kind of slowly snowboard down if you know how to ski. And it was impossible. It was way too steep. So I took out my little trail map they'd given me. And I looked at the trails, and they were like kind of tines of a fork. There was one down the center, one to the right, one to the left. And the one off to the left was the blue one or the green one, one of the easier ones. I looked over there. It's right over there, I'll bet. I'm going to ski through the trees. See, you hear that groan you just heard? Those people have been skiing. Because, see, on the path itself, on the main path, it's groomed. It's packed powder. It's sometimes 6 or 8 feet deep, but it's really packed hard so you can stand on it. You won't sink into the snow. In the trees, they don't pack the snow. It's light, and it's fluffy, and it's 10, 12 feet deep. And I got off the trail to kind of cut across. Oh, wasn't that far, maybe here to the door, to the trees. And I sank to my waist, and I'm going downhill. I'm up to my waist in snow, but moving forward, heading for trees that are going right my way. And I couldn't pick up my skis. I couldn't turn, and I was heading for this big, huge tree. And I kind of got my skis apart, and the tree went shoot right here. And I was kind of rolling around a tree. And now what are you going to do? I'm in this snow. It's just horrible. And so I'm a smart guy, so I took off my skis, which I'm not sure is the wrong thing. I'm not sure it's the right thing either. I took off my skis, so now I sunk even deeper. And I'm in like you ever seen like a crab or something in a sand pile? I can't get out. I'm trying to get my skis out. I rented those. I wanted to return them. Didn't want to leave them down there. So I got my skis out, and I kind of pushed them. And for me to the back door of the sanctuary there, I went straight across. And it took me about an hour and a half. I wasn't going to die. I mean, they'd have found me eventually. It wasn't that cold. I was dressed for the weather, but I had to get across to that trail, and it took me 90 minutes. And I clawed and fought, and I was overheated and exhausted and parched, and I got to the cross, and I got to the trail, finally crawled my way out to this firm pack snow and discovered it wasn't the green trail I was hoping for. It was another double black diamond. And now I'm exhausted. My arms and my legs are exhausted. And I tried to pick my way down again because I wasn't going to go through the snow because I'd learned that much. But I couldn't go anywhere. I couldn't get anywhere. I was just too weak. I was too worn out. And so I did the only thing I thought I could do. I just took my skis off again, and I sat down on my backside and scooted down the hill, about a mile down the hill. on your, in Canada we call it the bum. I went bum skiing a mile down the hill. It was awful because skiers were whizzing by me, and I'm going, hi, how you doing? You look like a fool. I don't clearly belong there. I don't know how to ski well enough, and it was pathetic. And at the bottom, it all came together, sort of a collection area. Several trails came together at the bottom. There's kind of this bowl. And there was three skiers standing there watching everyone ski by and watching me approach. And I wanted to turn to another direction, but I couldn't figure out how to turn using my bum and aim to a different direction. So I ended up right at their feet and skidded to a halt right at their feet. It was embarrassing, especially when there was two guys and a girl. And the girl looked down and said, nice run. It was awful. It was awful. It's one thing to make a fool of yourself and say you're the chief of sinners in a public setting. It's another to look at your wife and say, I've hurt you profoundly. I'm a fool. Or look to your kids and say, for the last few weeks I've been discouraged and stressed out, and I've taken out my weariness on you. That's why we hide and blame. We don't want to admit who we are in front of people we love. Well, this gal said at the bottom of the hill, nice run, and I tried to get my skis back on, and I was very embarrassed. I worn myself out trying to, wanted to say, there was a small child at the top of the hill that I tried to save, and I somehow broke up. I wanted to make some excuse for being so bad at what I was doing, and I couldn't think of anything. And then one of the guys spoke up and said, let her give you a hard time. These two, they're good skiers. I'm not that good. I've spent some of my time this afternoon on my backside as well. And he was trying to say, you're among friends. And we are. People we love learn from our mistakes when we're humble enough to talk about them. We fear losing respect. But the more you tell the truth about yourself appropriately in the right context, what will happen is that the more you admit your character failings or your flaws, the more you become a character for your family to see the story of God being written out in you in a way that reveals the very heart of God and the very heart of God's character. If you want to impact others, if you want to bear fruit, if you want to grow, become someone who can confess, I'm the chief of all sinners. I need to confess to you and to God. And the more you tell the truth about yourself, the more you have the character to be open and honest about who and what you are, the more you will be remade into the character that God intended. And you get something too. You live displaying the kind of character that we're talking about here, and you get gratitude. If you're the chief of sinners, you can understand what Jesus said to the sinful woman in Luke 7. He said, he who has been forgiven little loves little, but the other side is equally true. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Because then we're grateful. It is in our brokenness that we have our greatest opportunity to reveal the heart of God's goodness. If we tell the truth, here's the fundamental reality. The worst has already been known about us. And we're still loved, and we're still accepted, and we're still forgiven by God if we trust him. And you can become a storyteller about the one story worth hearing. The one story that should be told more and more, especially these days. The story about the redemption and forgiveness and the gratitude that God infuses in us because of what his son did on the cross. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And he broke it and passed it out and said, this is my body, give it for you. And he took the cup and he poured it out. And he said, this is my blood shed for you. Do this every time you take this meal, which I want you to take again and again and again, because your mistakes will come again and again and again. And you will need to be humbled again and again and again. When you take this meal, remember my love, my grace, my forgiveness. Remember that he is our hope. He is our goal. He is our reason to live, our reason to think, our reason to engage in our community. We're invited to be remade through the power of Christ's love. It's an invitation to abide and to remain connected to Jesus. Let him define and lead every part of your life. Let the world see that. Why doesn't the band come on up and take their place? And in a moment, I'll invite the servers to come. They'll pass out the elements. There's little stacks of cups, and as they pass by, you can take one if you know Christ. And as you do, we'll just hang on to them. We'll take them together in a few moments. But invite Christ to help you continue to be someone who knows they're made in the image of God, marred by sin. And invite him to remake you into the humble servant and loved child of God that he intends you to be. God, remake me. Help me abide in you. Help me to connect with you. Help me to remain in you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that you are holy. What could be a better character trait than that? You're holy. You're just. You're righteous. You're perfect. And we are not. We have in our thoughts, we have in our actions, we have in our honesty or lack of it, we have in our words of kindness or lack of them, we have in our involvements, we have in our assessments, we have in our blame, we have in our polarized way of living, we have in all those things such a stubborn will not to do your will, but to do our own. Confess this as sin, Father. And we thank, I thank you that when we do, when we confess our sin, we can do so before the cross, before the body and blood of Christ. And we're forgiven. We're cleansed. And on this side of eternity, we'll make more mistakes. We will. We just will. But when we do, help us by be shaped more and more, be remade more and more, by marked more and more by the love and grace you give us. And to use that, Father, as our motivation to follow Christ even more. Bless this time of worship. Teach us to abide. Help us grow in you. Accept this as an act of worship, but also would you, Father, in this time, in this act of worship, help us to be emptied out before you in a way that you fill us up and reshape us for the next moment, and the next moment, and the next. We humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Servers, will you come?